This I quoted in my prayer. It's a messianic part of Psalm 40. Then I said, "Behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart." Those words are applicable to our Lord Jesus as they were to no one else, but obviously they should be applicable to us as well. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Numbers as we continue our study in that book. Numbers has three parts. It involves two generations, the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt in the Exodus and then perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief, and then the next generation who were going to go in and possess the land. And the first part from the beginning of the book to chapter 10 is the preparation of this first generation to march to Canaan. And chapters 1 and 2, we've had censuses of the men of fighting age, over 600,000 men of fighting age in Israel at this point, and instructions about the ordering of the camp and the order for march. In order to move a group of several million people, it's not an easy task, requires quite a bit of organization, and we see God himself doing that for his people through Moses and Aaron. And because they are not simply going to walk into the land and possess, but have to fight for it, they're anticipating that, so getting ready with the army. So I think I'll say no more except to ask you to stand so that we can pray. And I'm just going to read the first four verses of chapter 3 where we begin to have dealings with the Israelites, who so far have been exempted. They were exempted from the censuses in the first two chapters, and now chapters 3 and 4, that's why it's called the book of Numbers, by the way, two censuses in chapter 1, chapter 26. No more except to pray, and then we'll read. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, the fact that all of it is inspired and therefore profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness and preparation for ministry. Thank you that you, the God of encouragement, give encouragement through your word. May that be the case now through your spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, just the first four verses of Numbers chapter 3. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Last, but not least, we use that expression in our culture. In the Hebrew culture and literature, often the things that are last are not only not least, they're the most important. And in the book of Genesis, for instance, there are a number of places where relatively unimportant things are dealt with first and then later the more important. In Genesis chapter 1, you get the creation of the whole universe. At the end is mention of man's creation. And then chapter 2 focuses in on man, and all the rest that comes after deals with that. Earlier generations are taken care of very quickly, and then the generation of Abraham, the nation of Israel, is given a lengthy development later. And I suggest that that may be the case here. In the first two chapters, God is dealing with the warriors. He's numbering the men of military age to do that, and he's ordering the way the camp would be laid out with the tabernacle, God's dwelling place in the middle, the way they would march, and all of that. Having dealt with the warriors, he now turns his attention to worship and the worshipers. And so in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to be talking about the Levites, and who were exempted in the earlier censuses. Now there are going to be two censuses of them. We'll talk about those later. But at the very beginning of this section on those who will be leading and doing the work necessary so that Israel can worship her God and he can dwell in the midst of his people, he begins with a priest. And Aaron and his family were Levites. They were descendants of Levi, members of the tribes of Levi, but arguably the holiest family among the Levites. And so he begins with them because they are the priests. The Levites are going to be their assistants and helpers. But we have this relatively short passage dealing with them. 3 points tonight, which I'll try to deal with succinctly. And the first, we see here that Israel's priesthood was a very important ministry or institution. again, I think the fact that it's placed where it is suggests that. It's already had a central place. It was God himself, remember, who came at Mount Sinai and commanded Moses, build a tabernacle. I brought you out of Egypt, he says, so that I could dwell in your midst, and I want you to build me a portable palace or portable sanctuary so that I can dwell in your midst. And after he gives instructions about how that's to be done, the various furniture and parts of it in Exodus 27 and 28, God himself is the one who then says, now here's who's going to serve as priest for me. And so God gives this institution a very high, a prominent place. And he's going to address the Levites and their work at some length. But here he begins by speaking, if you will, to the bosses of the Levites, the priests, who are going to be the leaders. The priests were teachers too. Part of their responsibility was to teach the law to God's people. And notice what he says here. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest. God described a ceremony in Leviticus for the anointing, the ordination and installation of these priests, whom he ordained to serve as priest. And the writer of the Hebrews will make the point, nobody applies to become a priest. God's the one who chooses the priest. And in this case, it was Aaron and his family. And I would suggest that all of these things point to the importance of this ministry, the importance of this institution. And even though priests, some want to use the term priest for new covenant ministers, I don't think that's really appropriate. There's a sense in which all believers are priests under the new covenant. And yet there is a place for a ministry, those who are called in a special way to lead God's people, to preach his word, administer the sacraments. And so there's a place for a dedicated ministry. And it's important that those who serve in that way are really called by God himself. Now, it was relatively easy in this case. God very specifically to Moses said, set apart Aaron and his descendants for that role. There's no particular family or tribe or whatever under the new covenant that's called to that. But we're told that Christ, the exalted Christ, gives these men to his church. And it's important that those who fulfill this office, like these men here, are called by God and anointed, not physically with oil, but with the Spirit to serve in that way. And let me encourage you to make that a matter of regular prayer. Perhaps we should add it to the prayer agenda. We do pray regularly for the Lord to thrust out laborers in the harvest, but that's one of the things. We prayed for seminaries tonight. That's a strategic ministry. The preparation and training, and just because somebody goes to seminary doesn't necessarily mean the Lord has called them to serve in this way, but those who are called to serve need to be adequately trained and equipped for this ministry. It's an important ministry, and the church's prosperity and success is closely tied to it. Two Sundays ago, I think now, it's hard to believe it's only two, I preached at Nick Hathaway's installation at our sister church in Abingdon, Maryland. And one of my points was that as the pastors go, so go the churches. And so, again, I think by the highlighting of the priestly ministry, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, it has at least application, even though, again, I don't think it's exactly analogous to the calling of a minister under the new covenant. All right. Secondly, Israel's priesthood was not only very important, as signified by the prominence that God has already given to it at Sinai in the book of Leviticus, here again in Numbers as they get ready to move out, but it's also a dangerous ministry and institution. Now, the Levites, you may remember, there's already been references to the fact that the Levites' job, you remember the camp is set up with the 12 tribes around, three groups on all four sides, but at a distance from the tabernacle, and between the tabernacle and the various tribes, the Levites. The priests camp on the east side at the door of the tabernacle, and the other three sides, the three groups of Levites, we'll be reading about camp. And one of the reasons they do that is they are guards to keep the people away. The Levites, this is 153, shall camp around the tabernacle so there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. The Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle. And then in chapter 2, let me see, I can't find the verse I'm looking for here. It mentions that people who come near would be put to death, and the Levites are put there as guards to keep them away. And so that's already been suggested that the tabernacle is holy and that ordinary folk are not just to approach it. But here we have the mention of something else, and that is the death of Nadab and Abihu. It mentions Aaron had four sons, Nadab the firstborn, Abihu, and then Eleazar, Ithamar. In verse 4, but Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. This is in Leviticus chapter 10. They had just been ordained and installed in chapter 8. And shortly after that, maybe even in the first week or so, early in their ministry, it says they went in and offered strange fire. There are different ideas about exactly what that meant, but it was clearly something that was contrary to what God had intended them to do, and God struck them dead. Right after that, there is a prohibition against priests drinking before they minister, and so it's been inferred that perhaps they were drunk, and that had something to do with their error. But in any event, God said, I will be honored by those who serve me. And because they had in some way failed to treat God as holy, he gave a dramatic evidence of that holiness by striking them dead. And in these four verses about the priest, that is recalled. So it is a dangerous thing. In Leviticus 16, about the Day of Atonement, one day in the year the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies with blood to put on the mercy seat there. And it's interesting, back in Genesis 28, when God had given instructions for the priest and their clothing, he says this, on the hem of the high priest you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple with bells of gold between them, alternating a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. It should be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. And we're told that they would also tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest. It's once a year, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. They could hear him as long as they heard the tinkling. They knew that he was okay. And the high priest wouldn't go in there and just kind of hang out. He would go in as quickly as he could, sprinkle the blood as it was prescribed, and come out. But in case something happened, they are prepared to drag him out. It was a dangerous thing. And later in Exodus 28, this is speaking about not just the high priest, the other priest, make linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They should be on Aaron on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. And God had said elsewhere that those who went up on his altar shouldn't expose their nakedness. So they were to wear basically underwear to cover that. But notice the point, if they didn't, they might well die. And so these things all underscore the holiness of God and the fact that these priests, who again ministered in a different way than a new covenant minister, but we serve the same God, but not in the same exact way, because of God's holiness, it was potentially a dangerous job if you did not regard that properly. Now, it's interesting that even under the New Testament, We have reminders of that. I mentioned this morning Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead in Acts chapter 5 in the early era of the church because they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says. They lied to God and they were stricken dead. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that some of the people in Corinth had become sick and some had actually died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "See that you don't refuse him who is speaking. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." And he's referring to Mount Sinai. He says, if they didn't escape, the Israelites didn't escape, you who have come to the heavenly Zion, don't think you will. At that time, his voice shook the earth. So he's referring to the time when God spoke at Mount Sinai and the ground shook and the people were so frightened they told Moses, "Look, don't tell God. We don't want him to speak. You get the message and give it to us." The writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's what he says of the God of the New Testament. Our God is the same God that appeared to Mount Sinai in smoke and fire and so on. He's a holy God, and therefore we should offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Brothers and sisters, one of Satan's lies or schemes is to deny the truth of God's holiness. And he's been very successful in our day and time in the church, much less in society generally. When God's holiness is obscured, think of what's affected. The seriousness of sin. We talked about that this morning. And there was one point I didn't make this morning. I'm sorry I didn't think of it. Not only is sin always destructive, it also tends to be dynamic. It's not static. It tends to grow if we don't deal with it. But of course, the true sense of sin is related to the holiness of God. It's because it is, because God is who He is. And when we lose a right sense of that, it diminishes and robs us of a proper sense of sin. What happens when we lose our sense of sin? Well, we lose our sense of the importance of forgiveness and redemption. The whole gospel, it gets at the heart of the gospel. It's because God is who He is, He's so holy, and sin is so heinous that we so desperately need forgiveness and salvation. It robs us of our sense of the reality of grace. Can I somehow earn, if I need some kind of salvation, can I earn it myself? Or am I so utterly hopeless and helpless that nothing but God's grace can suffice? It diminishes the significance of Jesus' work. The fear of God, and even as believers, we're called in the New Testament as well as the Old, we're called, we'll see in 2 Corinthians 7, let us make holiness perfect in the fear of God as Christians. In 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, because we know the fear of God, we do and don't do certain things. We're called, even though He's our Father, He is our Father in heaven, and we're called to reverence Him, and that fear is eroded, the necessity for reverence in worship. And I would suggest that there are two things that normally, there might be special occasions where other things would perhaps be prominent, but normally the two things that should characterize truly Christian biblical worship are reverence and joy. And those sound like contradictions to a lot of modern people, but they're not at all. Reverence, the God whom we worship is a consuming fire. But He's also our Father through Jesus Christ and is so gracious that while we properly, it says we should offer reverence with awe at the same time, there's a wonderful holy joy that ought to characterize our worship. So, this is a reminder the fact that the priesthood of Israel serving the same God we serve under a different covenant was a dangerous thing, reminds of his holiness. And the last point, Israel's priesthood was not only very important and a very dangerous, but a very gracious ministry and institution. It was gracious to the people of Israel. God provided priests so that they could draw near to him, so that they could have their sins forgiven. And our confession of faith does a wonderful job. I think it's chapter 7 on God's covenant with man, where it talks at the end of the chapter about the distinction between the Old and the New Testament. And it makes the point that even though that Old Testament operated with types and shadows, the blood of bulls and goats wasn't really taking away sin, yet by the work of the Spirit, working faith in true believers, they somehow, and here again, it's a mystery, but somehow their faith went beyond those animals to Christ, the one that they anticipated, and they really did have their sins forgiven. Psalm 32, David rejoices in the forgiveness of his sins. They could have their consciences cleansed. And they could draw near. Again, Psalm 84, the psalmist anticipating, longing for the courts of the Lord. Psalm 42 and 43, grieving because he's cut off. He can't go into the temple or the tabernacle and worship God. Psalm 63, in your house I beheld your glory. And so they could have a real experience of God's majesty and glory and grace. But the priests played a vital role in that, and so it was gracious of the Lord to ordain this priesthood so that his people could have that. It was gracious to the men who were chosen and ordained. It was a noble and a dangerous work, but it was gracious. He chose Aaron. In a sense, you remember Aaron? What did Aaron do in Exodus 32 at the golden calf? He held the line, right, when the people of Israel said, we're tired, Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Build us a calf so that we can worship it and maybe even go lead us back to Egypt. It was better in Egypt. And Aaron said, no way, folks, you've got to be faithful. No, he caved and he cooperated. And it seems like he lied to Moses when Moses came down and confronted him. He said, well, I just threw this gold into the fire and this calf came out. Aaron was not a spotless figure. And yet God takes this Aaron and says he's going to be my very first high priest. And his sons, even though two of them, whether drunken or for whatever reason, proved foolish and lost their lives, and yet it was this family that he set apart and gave the privilege to be his priest. And so it was not only gracious to the people, but gracious to the ones who were chosen and ordained. But most of all, it was gracious in that it foreshadowed a greater covenant, a greater priesthood, and a greater priest, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews is wonderful here. Just think of his person. A man like us, so he's able to be sympathetic. And the writer of Hebrews makes that point. He can identify. He is sympathetic and tenderhearted, and yet he's actually God himself in the flesh, the perfect mediator between God and man. His superior covenant and promises. His greater sanctuary. He doesn't serve in a sanctuary made with hands, a tabernacle temple, but in the true sanctuary in heaven, of which these were only pictures, he serves there. His superior sacrifice once for all. They had to offer those sacrifices again and again and again because they could never take away sin. In fact, the writer says they're reminders of our sin because they have to be repeated. Jesus, once for all. His present ministry. I love this in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, talking about Jesus' ministry now in heaven. It says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God The ESV says on our behalf, I don't know if it's the New American or the King James, it says, for us. He appears in heaven for us. I think that's wonderful. That's why he's there. That's what he's doing, interceding, ruling for us. As a result, our superior privileges, beloved, let us draw near with confidence. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies only once a year, and he was probably terrified, or certainly very frightened, to go into that holy place and went in as quickly as he could, sprinkle the blood, and get out of there. But we are told with boldness and confidence to approach the throne of heaven. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was God's throne on earth. His Shekinah glory came and rested between the cherubim on that mercy seat. It was a throne of God in a symbolic way there, and we can come with boldness and confidence to the throne of the universe, and it's called for us a throne of grace. We can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. That's one of our privileges. The other that I'll mention is Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another as you see the day drawing near. It's interesting that he puts those two together. Let us draw near to God with full assurance, and let us draw together with each other and consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Well, let us praise God for Jesus Christ, the true priest, the great priest, our great high priest under the new covenant. Let us live up to our privileges. And again, in closing, let me just remind you of what happened. A lot of things happened when Jesus died, but you remember one of the things when Jesus gave up the ghost, the curtain in the temple, and it was a very thick, heavy curtain, was split in two from top to bottom. It wasn't men who said, let's go in and cut this. Let's go in and open the way, expose the Holy of Holies. It was God himself who split that curtain when Jesus died and opened the way into the Holy of Holies. Let us therefore have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that even these Old Testament books, when we read them in the light of the gospel, are rich and full of encouragement. We praise you and bless you for the beauty of your holiness. We confess that, like the angels in Isaiah's vision, if we were to see it, your word says you dwell in unapproachable light. You're the God whom no man has seen or can see. And yet at the same time, you tell us that because of Christ, we can draw near. And one day we'll even see your face, even though we can't completely understand what that means. Thank you for him. Grant us faith to appreciate and possess and enjoy and to share with others what he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.